Well, thanks so much, Lockie. So great to have the Bible so well read. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the gospel isn't just for one group of people. Jesus is actually for all people. And Father, we pray that inspired by that truth, we would hold out the gospel to all people as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine the world was ravaged by a disease that was killing everyone. But then one nation found a cure, but initially thought that it only worked for them. Maybe there was something about their genome that meant it was only effective for them. But then one of them sees it cure someone from another country. What would you do in that situation if you were the cure-finding nation? Should I speak from this one? No? Okay. All right, sorry, I'm just... Step back. Sorry. Is that better? Sorry, guys. Well, you would probably first of all check that the report was true, wouldn't you? But once you found it to be true, I think what you would do if you were that cure-finding nation is you would start getting the cure to the rest of the world as fast as you could, wouldn't you? You'd start mass-producing it and setting up supply chains and building distribution centres further and further away from your home country so as many people could get it as possible until finally the whole world had access to it. That's what you do, isn't it? If you realise that the cure that had healed you also worked for everyone else on the planet. Now, what I've just described to you is what the first Jewish Christians did for us. The Bible says that the world is currently ravaged by a disease, a spiritual one called sin. We're all born with it, and it's our natural disposition to reject God's authority over our lives and to say that we're in control. When you think about it, it's treason. It's cosmic treason. And it's fatal. I mean, rejecting or ignoring God while still taking all the good things that he gives you, life, health, the people you love, I mean, when you think about it, that's incredibly nasty, isn't it? And according to Jesus, it deserves death. So that's what all people face while we are still sinners. And yet God has offered people a cure. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, to take the punishment we deserve so we don't have to. If we just admit that we've sinned and ask for forgiveness on the basis of his sacrificial death, God will forgive us and save us from our sin. We will no longer die in eternity, but we'll have eternal life. And it was the Jews that God first told about this cure. More precisely, they were the people that this cure formed. God reached out to one person, Abraham, promising to forgive him if he trusted this promise. And that one person, Abraham, formed a whole nation of people who trusted his promises, or at least had the option to do so. It was this one nation that gave rise to the Messiah, Jesus, who was the ultimate fulfillment of those promises, who would die the sin-bearing death at the heart of the cure. And it's the book of Acts that we've been looking at this term that tells the story of that first core group of Jewish people who first realized this, that Jesus is at the heart of salvation. The first seven chapters that we looked at last year are all about how this realization forms a group of people within the Jewish people called the church. But then in Acts chapter 8, this core group is scattered beyond their national boundaries, into the world around them. And the question is, will this cure, the sin-bearing death of Jesus, will that work for other people too? Or does it only work for them? Well, God gives them the answer very quickly. It's like the first Jewish believers did. Clearly, Jesus works for other people too. And if there's any doubt about that, in Acts 10, Peter shares the gospel with an out-and-out pagan, a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And he and his whole household believe in Jesus and are saved. So it's clear by now that there is hope for everyone in the world, not just the original Jewish believers. But some in Jerusalem are still not sure. That's where we come in at the start of our reading today. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter explains what happened. "Well, God told me in a vision, don't call anything impure that God has made clean." That is, Gentiles, non-Jews. "And so I offered the gospel to Cornelius too. And when I saw that he responded to Jesus and received the Holy Spirit just like we had, well, I thought, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" And as a result, the church in Jerusalem is convinced. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And that's why we're here. That's why we're sitting in this gym 2,000 years later in Adelaide on the other side of the world. Because even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's why there are so many different nationalities and cultures represented in this room. I don't know if you know, we've got an enormously diverse community here. We've got Brazilians, Peruvians, Singaporeans, Malaysians, Chinese, Indians, Ugandans, South Africans, Poles, Brits, Sri Lankans, Dutch people, Italians, Indonesians, and Maori. Would you believe it? There are even Tasmanians. Why? Because this cure works for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. And those brave first Jewish believers recognized that, and they made sure the cure got to everyone, even at great cost to themselves. You see, you may be sitting here. You may be sitting. That's okay.
Can we have this one, Nick? Is that okay? Thank you. You see, you may be sitting here today as someone investigating Christianity and thinking, do you know what? Jesus is, he's not for me. You know, Christianity, that's a Western religion. That's a European religion. Or you might be thinking, well, you know, Jesus is a middle-class religion. And I'm not middle-class. You might be thinking, no, Christianity is, it's just for good people who've already got it together. And I can see where you might have got that impression. Christians have not always been good at making it clear that Jesus is for everyone, from every part of the world, from every walk of life, and regardless of your past. But Jesus really is for everyone. The cure of his sin-paying death and life-giving resurrection really does work for everyone. All anyone has to do is admit that they're sick, that they've sinned, and ask for mercy, and he will give it to you. Now, if you haven't found that yet, but you want it, I would love to speak with you about that. Come and talk to me afterwards, because I want to assure you, if you remember nothing else from today, that Jesus is for everyone. So that's what's happened so far in the book of Acts. A group of God's original people, Israel, have now fully realized that their Messiah is for everyone because they have seen the Gentiles saved. But now, in the second half of chapter 11, we see the next step in that. You see, so far in Acts, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, they've only become Christians in kind of ones and twos. But now, we're about to see them become Christians en masse. Listen to verses 19 to 21. They're coming up on the screen. "Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Knowing that Jesus is for everyone, some of the Jewish believers who were scattered by the persecution in Jerusalem, they traveled to Antioch. And if you don't know where that is, a little map is coming there. It's right up there in the top corner there. And what they do is they start telling total pagans about Jesus. And Jesus is with them, and lots of those total pagans turn to Jesus as well. Then, verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, news of these mass Gentile conversions reached the church in Jerusalem, and rather than get protectionist and say, hey, he's our Messiah, they send up some of their best people, one of their best people, Barnabas, to check it out, and he's delighted. And then lots more pagans are brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas goes to Tarsus in southern Turkey to get Saul, who fled there to escape persecution himself, to come and help with the new believers. Verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Then the Christians in Antioch hear that there's trouble coming to the church in Jerusalem from a looming famine. And so they take up a collection to help and send it down with Saul and Barnabas. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And that's what happens. So now, what does it teach us? Well, from the remainder of our time, let's just focus on four things it teaches us. The first thing this story teaches us, I reckon, is the importance of planting churches. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, when you read this story. All these people in Antioch become Christians, but they don't then go, oh, well, we'd better move to Jerusalem to go and join the others. You know, when Barnabas, the rep from HQ, if you like, in Jerusalem, visits them, he doesn't say, it's great, you become Christians. Well, you'd better all pack your bags now. You've got a long trip in front of you. No, they don't see any necessity to go and join back with the rest of the believers in Jerusalem. No, they stay there in Antioch and form their own church, don't they? They become, in other words, the world's first church plant. I mean, today, we're celebrating our birthday. We're three. Church in Antioch, a little bit older. Now, of course, this might seem so obvious to us as to be ridiculous to even say. We might think, well, of course they didn't move to Jerusalem. Of course it's okay for them to form their own second church independent of the first one. But remember, this is the first time in history there has ever been a second church outside Jerusalem. Nothing is obvious. How can they have a church independent of the first one and its leaders? How can they have a church without apostles? The eyewitnesses of Jesus when he was here on earth. How can they have a church made up of Gentiles with no background in the Jewish traditions that are so important for understanding Jesus and what he's done? Because God is the God of all the earth. He doesn't need all of his people to be in one place to lead them. Jesus has died and risen again and is now ruling his kingdom from heaven. There is no place that he cannot run and be in charge of by his Spirit. So it is perfectly fine for the Christians in Antioch to start their new second church, independent of the first one. And that pattern of new disciples in new areas forming new churches continues through history. In the coming chapters of Acts, Antioch will send out people to plant new churches all through Europe. And after Acts, when we enter the period of church history, the same thing happens. Churches plant churches, which plant churches, etc. In other words, church planting isn't a new thing. It's not just the latest church growth strategy. It's been there from the beginning. It's just naturally what happens when people become Christians. They start meeting together with other Christians in the area. I don't know if in high school science, for some of you, you're doing it. For others of us, it was a long time ago. You did those experiments where you got iron filings and then you magnetized them. You got them on a piece of paper. And you knew what happened, didn't it? It was great. You magnetized these iron filings and they suddenly drew together. They clumped together. Well, that's exactly what this is. It's like iron filings that have become magnetized. As soon as people get magnetized by the gospel, they just can't help but start drawing towards one another. You see, this is why we are so committed to church planting in our network of churches. For those of you who don't know, Trinity Church Lockleys, we're part of a wider network of churches, the Trinity Network of Churches, which is 14 churches around Adelaide and surrounds. It started in 2001 when Trinity Church Adelaide, the mothership, if you like, on North Terrace, planted a church up in Aldgate. You can see it. Well, maybe you can see it up there. I'm not sure if you can. Then in 2006, they planted another church in Brighton, down in the south. And we've been planting churches ever since. Now, as I said, there are 14 churches around the city and the surrounding area. Now, I am not saying this so we can all kind of pat ourselves on the back and go, oh, great, maybe we'll make the cover of Church Planting Weekly. You know, I'm not saying this to brag. Trust me, the human side of all of this is completely held together with sticky tape and string. The reason I'm saying it is that God has used church planting, multiplying churches, to grow his kingdom. So this graph will show you what growth in the city church looked like for the first 170 years of its life. Started 1836, this graph starts there in 1950. You can see it kind of goes up. I don't know what happened in the 80s. And then in about 2000, it hits at about 800, but it never grows any bigger than that. Then we start church planting, and this is what it looks like. Starting at 800, there's now about 2,400 people meeting in churches. And that keeps growing. Do you know what? We're keen to continue that under God. We want to keep planting churches so more people can know about Jesus. Our next plans are for churches in Goolwa and Murray Bridge. Don't go there on holiday. They'll grab you. No, seriously, do go there on holiday and do get grabbed. Please pray for those church plants. We would love to see that happen. Now, I want to repeat again. None of these things would have happened without God's blessing. None of these plans will work without God's blessing. And we want to repeat that we are not about building our own kingdom. What we are about is simply the power of believers meeting in their own communities to reach their own communities. Something so powerful about that, isn't it? About being able to say to your neighbor, hey, look, my church is just down the road. Why don't you come? Do you know what? That's what we want to do here at Trinity Church Lockleys too. We want to plant churches here in the west. This is where we are. It's coming up on the screen. We're not that big. We're just sort of in that area. But look at all that blue area. That's 200,000 plus people, the vast majority of whom don't yet know Jesus, or even a person to introduce them to Jesus. So we want to plant as many churches as we can here in the West so as many people in the West can hear about gospel, Jesus as possible. Now, I want to be super clear. It's not that there aren't already great churches here. There are, and they're doing great work. We want to partner with them wherever we can. It's just that there's just not enough of them. If every church in that period, in that area there, was even full to the brim, we would have only scratched the surface of the total population of our region. So we want to plant more churches in time so more people can be saved. What we would love people to say about us in years to come is simply that the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So that's just really good for you to know about our church, especially if you're new to church, which lots of us are. We're a church planting church. We're not saying that we're going to church plant soon. We've got a lot of work to do in growing our church here. But at some point, we will want to plant so more people in new areas can hear about Jesus. That's really exciting. That's the first and longest thing I want to say from this passage. Importance of church planting. The second thing I think we learn from this story is the importance of church members. Did you notice who planted the first church in Antioch? It wasn't an apostle. It wasn't even a next tier down disciple, a Philip or a Barnabas. Who planted it? It's just regular people. We don't even know their names. We just know that when persecution drove believers out of Jerusalem, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and so the church there was born. And you know what? You actually see that same emphasis on the power of church members all through the New Testament. What is the group of people in the New Testament who are most often said to do teaching and loving and serving at church? It's not apostles. It's not even pastors. It's one another. Romans 13, verse 8, love one another. Galatians 5, 13, serve one another. Colossians 3, 16, teach and admonish one another. And these commands are all through the New Testament. Who is the most important person in church? Who is the person who has the most impact at church? I'll tell you who it is. It is the Reverend one another. Now, of course, God gives churches pastors to help us do all these things, love, serve, teach, etc. But who is it who has the bulk of the gifts in church and forms the backbone of church? It's church members. It's you. Isn't that great? It's why we are so grateful here at church, particularly over these last 3 years, for everyone who serves on a ministry team. We have so many people who serve here. But it's also why we're so keen, if you're not yet on a team, but you could be, for you to join one. Because we need you. You've got gifts. And God wants you to use them. So friends, if you're not yet in a team, but you could be, we need your help. We really do need every hand at the oars as we keep rowing this lifeboat out into the western suburbs. Let me put in one cheeky plug in particular while I'm up here. We need people in kids ministry. As I said last week and earlier today, our kids ministry is really growing. We've got 20 plus kids and counting. And there is a chance for that ministry to get a whole lot bigger. We are going to hear a whole lot more crying in church. We're going to love that, aren't we? But that means we need more leaders. So if you even think you might be able to help, please let me know. Kids, they're not scary. You can take them. They're about 3 foot tall. Some of them are. And we want to do that so the gospel can keep growing. That's the second thing we learn from this passage, the importance of church members. The third thing we learn is the importance of discipling, isn't it? It is true that the church in Antioch is planted without formal leaders, and it starts just with Gentiles who don't know anything about the Bible. But it's also true that as new believers without any knowledge of the scriptures, they needed help to get established. In other words, they needed discipling. I mean, you see that in the Jerusalem leaders' approach to them when they learn they've been planted, don't you? Barnabas comes up from Jerusalem. He's delighted with what he finds. And then, verse 23, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. In other words, he taught them. Then he fetched Saul from Tarsus so they could both keep together teaching them. Verse 26, for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. They need to establish them in the faith. And exactly the same principle applies today. New believers need establishing in their faith from older, more established believers. That's why we would really love to start a new growth group for new believers. Now, as you know, we would love to see more people become Christians as part of our church this year. That's why we're encouraging all of us to pray for 3 people we could invite to church this year. It's why we're going to have a couple of our explore courses so people can come and ask any question they like about Jesus. But what happens when they become Christians? Well, if they don't have any church background, they won't know anything. So wouldn't it be great if we could send them to a growth group where they could get the boot camp basics of Christianity, where we could really establish them in the fundamentals? I would love to do that. It does not exist in any way. That group exists as one sentence in my notes. But you know what? If you think that you could maybe help with that, gosh, I would love to hear with you about that too. Unless you want to serve in kids ministry, maybe you want to do both. It's why we have started a new growth group for young believers. You see, when you're fresh out of school, it is hard to go into growth group with older people. And so this year, we've actually started a new growth group for people aged 18 to 21 to get them solid on the basics of the faith. Now, that growth group, that's absolutely huge. It's got four people in it. Six, if you count the leaders, Hendre and Jess, and eight, if you include their small boys sleeping upstairs. But it's absolutely great. Everyone there is loving it, but we'd love to see more people join it. So please pray for that new group. Because both new, but also young believers need discipling. That's the third thing you see here, isn't it? The last thing you learn is about the importance of partnership. Did you notice that it's not just the Jerusalem church that helps the Antioch church spiritually? It's also the Antioch church that helps the Jerusalem church financially. Agabus prophesies that a famine will hit the Roman world, and Antioch realizes that this will hit Jerusalem really hard. So they take up a collection for their brothers and sisters down there and send the money down to Jerusalem. Almost as soon as multiple churches start existing, they are helping one another. One with teaching, the other with money. And that's very much the ethos of our network of churches here too. We want to help each other so we can do more under God for the gospel. There's lots of ways that we do that. So we do ministries together. We had a combined and once a term youth group. Just last Friday night, Trinity Youth, it was fantastic. 170 people there, just amazing. We have network training days where leaders can come together and pool resources. We help each other financially. Where one church is struggling, other churches can step in. And all of our churches give a small contribution towards church planting to help the next church plant get up off the ground. We, for the last 3 years, have been the beneficiary of that. We pray for each other. We're going to pray for the network of churches in just a little moment. The main thing is, just like here, we partner together. There's an old saying, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Well, we don't want to go fast, but we do want to go far. So we're going together. We figure that's the best way to have the biggest gospel impact in our city. So what does this passage show us? It shows us the place of church planting, the importance of church members, the importance of discipling, the importance of partnering. But most of all, it shows us the importance of Jesus, who really is for everyone and wants everyone to hear about him. So let's pray that he'll help us plant, serve, disciple, and partner all for his glory. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this brand new church in Antioch. Father, we thank you for our still pretty brand new church here in Lockleys, celebrating our third birthday today. Father, we pray that we will hold out the name of Jesus to a needy world and people will find hope in him. And Father, we pray that we might partner with other churches to see that doing as well for your glory and for our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.